us a son is born, unto us a child is given. We recognize well these passages that we are very familiar with. And 2,000 years ago, we recognize that there was a very special child that came. Every child that is born is a miracle. And yet, there's a lot of children born. You know how many children are born? Estimates are that at this point, there are about 4 children born every second. Every second. That means by the time that, since you probably opened your eyes this morning, till now, there have been approximately 30,000 children born. The month of December, which we're very well into, right, about, 10 hours into the month of December now, there have already been, on estimate, on average, over 130,000 children born. A lot of birthdays. This one's a little different. Why is it that the world, people gather all around the world to celebrate this birthday? There have been a lot of people who have come who have made astronomical differences in the world, who have been tremendous men and women, who have brought great changes to the world. But there's something different about Jesus of Nazareth. And these are the things that we celebrate every Christmas season. The fact that Jesus was not just a man, but he was so much more. As the prophecies say, he wasn't just a man, he was Emmanuel. God with us. God in human flesh. When we gather for the Christmas season and we like to get our hearts ready for the coming of the Lord, and we typically think of various different aspects about who Jesus was, namely, that he was God, one of our key things that we focus on. Secondly, that he was the Christ. Thirdly, that he came to demonstrate God's love. Yes, he was born in a manger stall, but that was just a part of the pathway. The pathway would go through that manger stall up until the hill of Golgotha to the cross of Calvary. We demonstrate, we understand that he came to show the love of God that would be poured out on that cross. But even there, it didn't end there, but Jesus would die, yes, but he would be risen again 3 days later and then ascend up into heaven and he will come again in glory. There are different aspects that we think of when we think through the Christmas season. And when I'm thinking that how are we going to approach this year? Because last year we were also in Luke. Last year started our study on the Gospel of Luke that we've been working through since that time. But as I'm considering these aspects that Jesus is God, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is love, Jesus is glory. And I look at the passages that are before us, I see that the Lord providentially led us to a series of passages that deal with these explicit situations, these specific facets of the Lord. So for the next few weeks, we're going to continue walking through Luke. But the Lord led us here for such a time as this to capture the heart of the Christmas message through the disciples' eyes. So for the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at Christmas through the disciples' eyes. And today, we have one of the greatest things to discuss, the concept that Jesus is not just a man, but he's Emmanuel. Jesus is God. The church has had to wrestle with this truth for millennia. Since its inception, there have been those that have rejected the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, that's not a minor thing. It's astronomically important because as has been said multiple times from this pulpit, that the truth is that if Jesus was not God and he lived the perfect life and he died, that means that his death would be able to atone for the sins of one person on this earth. That's justice, right? If there's one man who is righteous, who's a man, and I am guilty, then if he wanted to exchange his life for mine, that would be fair, but that would not be dying for the sins of the world. Jesus needed to be God. And the scriptures are explicitly clear that Jesus is God. So for this morning, to ensure ourselves that we have this foundation under our feet, we have had discussed Jesus' deity before, but in depth, it's been a couple of years, so we want to spend the majority of the time this morning reminding ourselves of why the Bible tells us that Jesus is God. So we're going to spend the bulk of the time there this morning, and then we're going to pivot to Luke chapter 9 and see how Jesus demonstrates being God, specifically the one facet of God as being the Lord, our provider. He is Jehovah Jireh, which is demonstrated in multiple ways through the passage that is before us. But we want to ask the question, is Jesus really God? Friends, don't let that doubt creep into your mind. Jesus didn't want us to wonder whether or not he was God. The answer to that is a resounding yes. Yes and yes again. Amen 100 times over, Jesus was God. And five reasons why we're going to talk about this here today is because it was prophesied. The prophecies that speak of the Messiah to come said that he would be God. And that's our starting point from there. Then we walk in and we see that Jesus himself claimed to be God. Explicitly, he made the claims to be, and implicitly by some of the titles that he took on himself. And then as we've talked about extensively recently, Jesus demonstrated that power. He showed that he was sovereign over everything, over the angels, over the demons, over the natural world, you name it. He was sovereign over it. Then we're going to see that Jesus also had in his person the characteristics of God. Yes, he was fully man, but he was also fully God. And we're going to see some of those facets as well. And then ultimately, just recognizing that the followers of the Lord said the same thing. Jesus said he was God. His disciples said that he was God as well. So we, as his followers, should follow suit. So we're going to unpack those, and then we're going to look into seeing this in Luke chapter 9 today. So let's start right off the bat. It was prophesied of old that Jesus would be, that the Messiah to come would be God. The great prophecies of the Christmas season. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. We know that names in the scripture are a powerful truth. They're not just symbolic, but they're prophetic. This one who would come, the Messiah who would come, wouldn't just be with his followers as God was with Abraham leading him along, or even like God was with Moses meeting with him face to face. No, this would be God in the flesh, doing life alongside of his people in a way that had never before been seen, and he would manifest the Father's glory in richer and deeper ways than we ever could have imagined before. Or that other great Christmas verse from Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Yes, this is speaking of the Messiah who would have the government on his shoulders. Yes, he would be a king and he would rule, but he would be a counselor. He would be wonderful, but he would also be God, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. There's a connection here that the one who would come, that Messiah, would be deity. He would be one with the Father. Another passage we don't think of often with regards to the Christmas season, but brings the name of God down to the Messiah as well, is from Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6, we see a similar idea, a prophecy about the Messiah that gives him the name of God. So behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, all caps, our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. The I am that I am, who lives in righteousness. In this one who would come would all the righteousness of God be revealed. In the Messiah, receiving the very name Yahweh. I am that I am, the Jehovah God. This is the one who would come. It was prophesied, and many other passages we could look at as where. But just moving ourselves forward, understanding that this is who it was promised he would be. We say, well, how does that work out? How do we have God the Father and yet the Messiah coming as well? Well, we understand that we believe that God is a Trinity. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. They're all separate persons. And yet the Father is fully God. The Son is fully God and the Spirit is fully God. That's the Trinity. Boil it down to a nutshell, that's the truth of what it is. And this was even prophesied in the Old Testament. There's not many things that speak of it explicitly, but even the call to worship that we read today speaks of this truth. We have many passages where the Messiah is in focus, and all of a sudden there's two other aspects of God who are in purpose as well, in focus as well. We read Isaiah 48 in our call to worship. Let me give you one of those verses again. Verse 16, it says this, "Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me." We have a speaker, we have the Lord God, and we have the Spirit. We have the Trinity recognized even in this passage. It is the Messiah who is speaking in this prophetic passage. And he speaks of the Father, and he speaks of the Spirit. Sounds an awful lot like what John wrote at the beginning of his gospel. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." We see this aspect of multiple persons of God, even hidden in a sense, implicit in the Old Testament, but very clearly and explicitly taught to us in the New as well. So these were just a few of the many examples of the fact that the Messiah who would come would be God. And then we turn to Jesus. What did Jesus say about himself? Did he say that he was God? Yes. Yes, over and over again he did. And we know that he did because he said it. And then the Pharisees heard him. And the Pharisees went to kill him. Because they said, if you are making yourself equal with God, that's blasphemy. Which would have been right if he was not God. But he was. Just one of those examples, John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." And the Pharisees answer and they say in verse 33, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." They understood what a lot of the cults today do not understand, that Jesus was claiming to be equal with God. He was claiming to be God. Many other passages as well, but probably my favorite one about this is Jesus is again talking to the Jews in John chapter 8, and they're asking about Abraham, and Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Such a strange response, right? What is Jesus saying? He doesn't say, "Before Abraham was, I also was." No, he's saying, I am. Jesus is mentioning not only his eternality in this passage, but of course he is claiming the name of God. I am is the name Yahweh. It's that name in our Old Testament when we see all caps, L-O-R-D. That is that transliterated as the form Yahweh. The Lord, Jehovah, in our transliteration. Jesus was claiming to be the I am that I am. And they understood that again well because they picked up stones to cast at him. They understood what he was saying yet again. And Jesus is here claiming it very explicitly. But he also takes it very prophetically. He takes the name the Son of Man. That's a name that was tied into the book of Daniel, to the prophetic text about the Messiah who would come, who would be God, who would be before God, who would be eternal, who would have an eternal kingdom. One of the prophecies is in Daniel chapter 7. It says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him, that his dominion is an everlasting dominion." Again, speaking of the eternality of the Messiah to come, the aspect of his deity, again, here implicitly spoken of through these prophetic texts. Jesus claimed it. Jesus said that he was God. But he also didn't just leave his words to hang, as we understand. He wanted us to believe what he was saying as well. He didn't want to just take it with a grain of salt. He showed his absolute control over everything. And we've looked at this extensively because we've walked through Luke and we have seen how this has transpired over and over and over again. Jesus had absolute control to do whatever he wanted with what was before him. He shows that control over nature. He quieted the storm just a few chapters before, when the men who are around him see the great calm, when Jesus says, "Peace be still," and their response is, "What manner of man is this? Who can do this type of thing?" That's the right question. Man cannot do this type of thing. He walks on water in Matthew chapter 14. In the passage before us today, he creates an abundance out of scarcity. Multiple times, he's out with the men fishing, or comes to them after a night of fishing when there's no fish, and somehow he controls even the fish of the sea. Somehow he can even get those fish into the nets when they needed to be there, that they wouldn't go in the nets when the men were trying on their own. And then when Jesus comes, he sends them in. At Luke's calling. I'm sorry, at Peter's calling, and then again at Peter's restoration. Nature, control over sickness. We just saw him heal Jairus' daughter. We saw him heal the woman with issues of blood. He just went from town to town, curing everybody of any disease that they had. There was not to be any doubt that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And the miracles were meant to confirm that for us. Even sickness that led unto death was no problem for Jesus to heal. We've seen multiple of these already. The woman, son of Nain, Jairus' daughter, and later on Lazarus as well. Control over nature, even control over the angelic forces. We see the angels coming as ministering spirits to him throughout the Gospels. Matthew captures this the most explicitly. From his birth, throughout his life, up to his death and his resurrection. Again, the angels are there watching, wondering what God is doing, watching how the prophecies were being fulfilled. And at the culmination of everything, when Jesus is laying down his life before Pilate, he says this, "Don't you think that I can pray to my Father and he would presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" A legion is 6,000. We have thousands of angels that could have been offered here. Jesus is saying, "I could have whatever I asked for right now. Absolute control has been given me, but I have laid it aside for such a season as this. Prophecy must be fulfilled." And that's what he says. "How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? And thus must it be." Not only the angels, but the demons as well. We've seen over and over again through the Gospel of Luke how Jesus has shown complete authority over the demons. As soon as he mentions anything to them, sometimes before he says anything to them, they throw themselves down before him. They understand that he is the one in authority because he's God. And he has ultimate control over their eternal destiny as well. And so Jesus casts them out. He does whatever he wants with them. And they have to respond. We saw this just a couple of weeks ago when Jesus goes to the demoniac in Luke chapter 8, sending out that demon into the herd of pigs that runs down to the embankment there as well. Understanding that Jesus is in absolute control here. Spiritual control over the angels. Spiritual control over the demons. But maybe most pertinently for us is that he had spiritual control over our sins, over the forgiveness of our sins. And again, multiple times, Jesus in the Gospels brings us back to this truth, that he had the power, he had the right to forgive sins. And anytime he did it, the people responded, "Who does he think he is? Man cannot stand on behalf of man and just wash away the sins of another. It has to be forgiven by the one who has been offended." The only way it would make sense for Jesus to be able to do this were if he were God himself. And friends, he is God himself. He is Emmanuel, Christ with us. He, other than these controls over the nature and the spiritual realm, he also, in what's just fascinating, consider, he demonstrated the attributes of the Father. Now this is beyond us. Simple to say that we're men, we're women, we have limitations. Jesus in some sense took on those limitations, but in another sense, he still retained different aspects of the Father. When we think of God, we think of how much greater than us he is and all the different things that he can do that we can't do. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's everywhere at once. He's eternal. All of these things that we do not have in our natural. But the scriptures speak of Jesus demonstrating every one of those. And that's that's beyond our human comprehension to understand how Jesus as a man could do these things that only God can do. But he did, because he's God. I'll just give them to you. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. He's with us personally, and he's with the church corporately when we gather together. He said at the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's gospel, when he ascends up into heaven, and he sends them out, he says, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Jesus is with you personally always. If you have called on the Lord, he is within you. Christ is in you as the hope of glory. He's with us personally, but he's also here with us corporately today as well. He said in Matthew chapter 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. How could a man do that? I don't know. But he does, because the scripture says that he does. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He demonstrated this multiple times in the Gospels, where it simply said that he knew what was in man. He could tell what men were thinking even before they said it. But one of the best examples of this was in the beginning of John's gospel, in John chapter 1, where the disciples are starting to be brought in, and Nathanael is kind of out doing his own thing. He's under a fig tree. He's studying or something. He has some type of moment that is very powerful to him. We don't know what happens with Nathanael, but he's doing something. And then he's called forward. Philip goes and gets him and brings Nathanael and says, let's go find him. I think we found the Christ. And Nathanael's skeptical, but he goes and he gets there, and Jesus says, well, he talks to Nathanael, and Nathanael says, how do you think you know me? I've never met you. I've never seen you before. He says, whence knowest thou me? And Jesus said, before Philip called you, when you were under that fig tree, I saw you. I saw you. I knew what was going on there. Nathanael was having some type of a moment, maybe a spiritual moment where he's wrestling with the scriptures. We don't know what he was doing, but it was very important to him. Because as soon as Jesus said that, Nathanael knew. Nathanael knew. He said, you are the Christ. You understand this. He saw. Jesus claimed this. He demonstrated other times. And then the disciples also understood. They spent years of their life with him. They knew that Jesus knew things that he shouldn't have known. When Peter was restored at the end of John's gospel, we know that he fell. He denied the Lord those three times, but then Jesus, in his graciousness after his resurrection, comes to him and offers him three chances to reconfirm his love for the Lord. And that final time that Jesus asks him, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter's response is, Lord, you know all things. You know my heart. You know exactly what I'm thinking before the words come out. You don't need to ask me this. Jesus is, of course, that's true. But he's giving Peter that opportunity to confess Jesus publicly again. And to wash away what happened and to walk forward now in newness of forgiveness. Peter claimed it. The disciples claimed it as well also. In John chapter 16, they said the same thing. They said, we are sure that you know all things. You don't need that any man should ask you. You know. You know exactly what's going on, Lord. He's all-knowing. Somehow, in this body of a man, he knew more than you and I could ever begin to understand. Also omnipotent, we've seen this in just the power that he's demonstrated already, that he was given that power from the Father. That Great Commission, again, Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Did Jesus demonstrate that in his life? Yes. Yes, and it was confirmed most evidently by his resurrection from the grave. By that which the Father was vindicated and pleased to accept this sacrifice and to raise him up again. Jesus shows this power. My favorite example of Jesus showing this power is the night that he is betrayed. When they're in the Garden of Gethsemane and the rebels come to take him under the cloud of night. And they come to him, and Jesus asks them, John records this in John chapter 18, he says, who are you seeking? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says in John 18:5, I am he. But actually, the he isn't there. It's italicized in the King James Version. It just means that we added it there to understand a little bit more what he's saying. Jesus says, I am. Again, Jesus is in that claiming to be God. Very explicitly saying, I am that I am. From the beginning of time, Jesus was there. Jesus says, I am. And what happens? They collapse. Everybody who came to take him falls backwards. Jesus is the one with power here. Jesus' life was not taken from him. He laid it down. And he demonstrates it right there that no man had the power to take it from him. But he was the one who was willing to show the love of God and to lay it down. And Jesus also was eternal. John captured this. He said, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Or in 1 John chapter 1 again, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you that you may have fellowship with us as well. The word was there at the beginning. And he will continue until time eternity. Again, our call to worship today spoke of the one who was from time past and was, who will be for eternity future as well. Revelation talks about him being the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the very first as well as the final one also. The final thing on Jesus being God is that his people confirmed this as well. We already understand that Jesus' adversaries, the scribes and the Pharisees, they understood that Jesus was claiming to be God. Of course, the difference is they didn't believe him. Even with all of the proofs, all of the reasons that they should have, they still rejected it. But the disciples believed him. They took it and they ran with it. And we see this in the letters that are written to the churches after the fact. Beyond what we've already seen from John's gospel, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's no way around that. God was the Word. Paul tells Titus, he says, we look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The way that that's written, it means that Jesus is our great God and Jesus is our Savior. That's what we need to understand in these contexts. These are the many examples of why we believe that Jesus is God, and many other things could be said there as well. But for the sake of time, let's pause that there as our foundation. And now look at Luke chapter 9 and see how Jesus demonstrates this deity as being the specific facet of one of the other names of God given in the Old Testament is the Lord our Provider. That name was given by Abraham when everything transpired with the Lord asking him to sacrifice Isaac. And he goes through the process and is just about ready to offer Isaac's life for him. And the Lord stays his hand and says, I see that you value me more than even this greatest gift of your son. And God provides a sacrifice for Abraham. The Lord saw what Abraham needed and provided. And so Abraham gave the Lord that name at that moment in the book of Genesis. And here we see Jesus demonstrating that same heart, providing for whatever is needed, providing for the disciples, providing for those who are just coming to seek him. Everybody involved in the story is receiving from Jesus. Now, in a very real sense, Jesus is not only the provider, but he's the provision. Jesus is that which we need more than anything. And we're going to talk about that more extensively in a couple of weeks, but we just understand here the scriptures are emphasizing for us that Jesus is the provider. In this passage, we're going to see Jesus providing rest, providing truth, providing healing, providing food, and providing the promise of future provision as well. Let's look at those briefly this morning. We're in Luke chapter 9. The first of those is providing rest in verse 10. When the apostles, when they were returned, they told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Now we understand contextually, if we bring ourselves back to where we are, in the last study, Jesus had sent the 12 out. Sent them out for a portion of training in their discipleship that when they were going to be apostles, sent ones, they were going to need some practice of shedding abroad the good news, scattering the seed, as it were. And Jesus gave them various ways of how they could practice doing that here. But the point being, it was a trying time. They had to tighten up their belts a little bit, as it were. They had to simply accept what was given. Sometimes it was abundance, sometimes it was scarcity. One of the things that they had to learn was the secret to contentment in that. And God was going to provide for them and sustain them through that hard journey, and he did. And they come back together. But Mark captures, in Mark chapter 6, he says, while many were coming and going, they had no leisure so much as to eat. That doesn't mean they didn't have enough food. It meant they were so busy. They were so busy for the work that there wasn't time just to sit back and rest. But Jesus knew his disciples. He knew they had just gone in this very difficult season. And friends, there's a time that we all need rest. We just need to step back from the work that's at hand and take a deep breath and rest in the Lord. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And what that means is that we need to understand that our ultimate rest is found in the person of Jesus Christ. We're not working to earn our salvation. We need to understand that he will provide all that we need in this life. Whether it's for life or it's for godliness, he's going to be the one to provide for us. And there comes a time in our life to just step back and take a deep breath and remind ourselves of that promise. And Jesus does that with the disciples here. They come back, they're telling him everything that's going on, and he moves them to a desert place. Now, it's not a five-star resort, right? It's a desert place. It's a wilderness place. But the point is that Jesus was there. And if Jesus is there, you know that they're going to be rested in the season. Jesus is ultimately our Sabbath rest. So he provides rest. And then it goes on, and verse 11 speaks of him providing truth. The people, the populace, or the multitudes, when they knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God. Jesus, of course, understands the value of rest. He understands the value of physical provision and food. But the reason why Jesus came was to share the truth. He came to preach. He came to share the good news of the kingdom. And when the people followed him to this private refuge, he didn't chase them off. He didn't get frustrated with them, as sometimes we might be of want to do, right? When we have our quiet time, we don't want people coming in, but Jesus didn't scare them off. He let them come because that's why he came. He said that he came to teach the good news. Jesus is one that understands the needs of the people, and the needs of the people isn't primarily physical, but it is spiritual. And that's why Jesus came. It says in Mark chapter 6, Jesus, when he came out, he saw much people, was moved with compassion because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus knew what they needed. And primarily what they needed at this time was the food of the word, which was he himself. So he taught everywhere, every opportunity that he got. He said in Luke chapter 4, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. He had to go abroad. He had to go everywhere he could get his feet to move in the time that he had, that short time of his active ministry, to preach as many places as possible, everywhere and always. This passage is a great example of that as well. Even in the time of rest, he was willing to set that aside to teach the people. Acts chapter 1 reminds him also that it says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. After his passion, after he died and rose again, he still kept preaching the news, preaching the good word. Everywhere Jesus was, he used as a chance to teach. That's what they needed. So he taught disciples in Luke chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, or he taught those that were just seeking. Because Nicodemus, coming under the shadow of night to ask questions of the Lord, he was ready. Jesus was always ready to give that most necessary thing to them. Because to rest on the works of God is more needful than to rest on physical provision. In that great passage when Jesus goes to the woman at the well of Samaria and he talks to her and he teaches her about who he is, and his disciples had scattered. They had left. They wanted food. They were hungry. They went into the village. And they come back and they're trying to get Jesus to eat. Jesus says, I don't need your food right now. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And Jesus found sustenance from that. He found provision in that. That urged him along for the work that was at hand. And so he was willing to set himself into that. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. So Jesus provided truth in this passage as well. And he also provides healing. The end of verse 11 says that again. He healed them that had need of healing. We've talked about this extensively. The miracles were given to prove the messenger. And so Jesus heals all of those, any opportunity he gets to make them understand that the words that he's saying are not just his words, but the words of God himself. Confirms the messenger and also confirms the compassionate heart of God. Relieving their burdens, lifting them up when they're sick, helping men to see that this is truly God who is at work. And then the great aspect of this passage that we so often focus on, of course, the great miracle that's at hand. Jesus providing food. Let's look at it. Verses 12 to 17. When the day began to wear away, then came the 12, and he said unto them, send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and the country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. So notice who's saying that. It's not Jesus. It's the disciples. They're saying, we got nothing for them, Lord. They're getting hungry. Send them home. And Jesus says, no, give them the food. Give them to eat. He said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. There are about 5,000 men. And he said, make them sit down. So what we understand Jesus is doing here is, he's, what's in your hand? What do you have? They say, well, we have about enough for one fisherman for the afternoon. That's about what we have. 5 loaves is not like our loaves of bread. It's not enough to sustain you for a week. These are barley loaves. This is typically 5 loaves would be like little biscuits, more or less. Similar idea, that idea. 5 of those and a couple small fish would be enough to sustain a working man for the afternoon. And then he'd come home and break his fast more by eating a real meal. This is all they had. And they said, this is all we have. But of course, it's enough. It's enough. We can't miss the aspect of how many people are here and the disciples' understanding of this. This is all we have. We end up for one man and there's thousands and thousands and thousands of people there. 5,000 men means probably the same amount of women and who knows how many children running around. Very easily over 10,000 people gathered in this place following after Jesus in swarms. And he says, we have one lunchbox and we're going to feed all of these people. So Jesus says, have them sit down. And they sit down and they feast. They feast on the scarcity that was set before them. They divided the little bit that there was, and not only was there enough, it wasn't just enough to get them through, but it was so much more than that, that when it was all done, they took the scraps, they took Jesus' leftovers, and nourished the disciples for who knows how long, filled 12 baskets with the food that was left over. Friends, you can't outgive the Lord. You can't give more than what Jesus is doing here. He says, give me the little that you have. The scarcity that's in your hand, it doesn't matter how small it is, and I will make a bounty out of it that you could not even begin to understand. The bounty that happened here is, we understand the power here, again, is showing Jesus as the provider. Jesus as the creator. Jesus as the sustainer. Jesus as the one that made everything that is. Over and over again, the scriptures tell us that all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. John 1:3. Or Colossians 1:16. By him, all things are created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, everything. Whatever you see, Jesus made it. And if he made it, is he able to provide for you? With the little bit that is in your hand, he will multiply that for what is necessary. Jesus is the one that was spoken to us in the last days. Hebrews 1:2. By whom the Father appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. The worlds. The physical world, the spiritual world, everything that is in it came through Jesus. The miracle here is astronomical, showing us again that he's going to provide what we need because he is Jehovah Jireh. He is the Lord, our provider. But not just food for today, not just strength for today, also bright hope for tomorrow. And that's what's the final few verses, the words in verse 17 there. It says, they did eat, they were filled. And then it says, there was taken up the fragments that remained of them, 12 baskets. The perfect provision, again, shows us that the tremendous bounty that was left over. I'm just moved by the context of Jesus' leftovers being astronomical, enough to fill and to feed the disciples for who knows how long. 12 disciples, 12 baskets of food here, one basket a disciple, they had bounty to eat as well. It was their job to do the work of the Lord, and he would provide what they needed. What we need to remember in this teaching today is that if we are called to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to us. All of these things, whether it's mammon, whether it's the finances that we need for the food on the table for today, what we need, not what we want. We have to throw that out there because many times our wants are a little different from our needs. But what we need, if we seek him first, he is faithful, that he will give us that which we need. What's heartbreaking about this passage is not what we read here, but what happens in the white space afterwards, which isn't really captured in Luke's gospel, but John talks about it. Unfortunately, what happens is the next day, the people come back. Jesus had left. He had gone over to another place on the other side of the sea to get away from everyone again, and they follow. Because why would they not want more bread? Why would they not want to experience this again? But this time, Jesus stops them. And he says, no, the point of the miracles was that you would get the message. The point is that you would see what I did and understand the words that I have said, but you didn't hear the words. You're here because you want more food. John chapter 6, let me give you some of these verses. It says, when they found him, verse 25, on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? As if they didn't know. They're following him around. They exactly know where he was. They came seeking him because they wanted the food. And Jesus said, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles. I said, not because you had spiritual eyes to see, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. Jesus wanted to give them what they really needed. What they needed was him. And so then he gives them that teaches. He says, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Jesus goes into this teaching about the manna that comes down from heaven and says, hey, your fathers, while they were walking around the wilderness, ate of that manna that came down from heaven. And then what happened at the end of their life? They died. God provided for them through their trials, but that bread was pointing that there is an ultimate bread that's coming. I am the bread of life, Jesus says. You have to consume me. You have to take in who I am in the fullness of what I have come to do. The sacrifice that I'm going to lay down from you, you have to embrace that with all that you are. And then eternal life will be yours. But the people didn't want to hear that. And this is why it's such a heartbreaking miracle, because they did not have eyes to see. Jesus tells them exactly what they need to do, which is embrace him. And they say, this is hard. Who can receive this? This is the carpenter's son. And he's trying to tell us that he's from heaven, that he is God. And they said, no. And many of the multitudes left him that day because they understood what he was saying. They understood his claim to deity, his claim to being so much more than just a teacher, and they wouldn't accept him. Our call to action, again, is to understand, to embrace Jesus for who he is claiming to be God incarnate, to be Emmanuel, to be Christ with us. We are called to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and those things will be added to you. We crave the things that Jesus gives. We crave rest. We crave truth. We crave healing. We crave food. We crave the future promise of continued provision. But there's one thing that we need. What we need is Jesus. What we need is Jesus. And God's goodness is revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's long-suffering is meant to bring men to repentance, that they're going to come back to the Father by faith through Jesus. Our call is always to come back to that, because if we reject the goodness of God through Jesus as God in the flesh, our destruction is waiting for us. The call for us as we close is yet another call to embrace the mercies of God through the person of Jesus Christ, for all that he is and all that he claimed to be. Most importantly today, we understand that he is God. I trust that that truth reverberates in your spirit today. Father, I ask that you would do what only you can do in this place today. There are so many who have walked the face of this earth claiming Christian titles, and even walking in Christian principles and precepts, who have rejected the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I don't know what their future is, because they don't see you for who you claim to be. And it's a scary place for any man to fall. I ask that you would speak to us through your word today, which is so clear. From the prophecies of the Old Testament to the life of the Lord Jesus, to the words that he said, to the claims that he made about himself, to the miracles that he enacted, to what people said about him after he left. All of these point us to remind ourselves of the necessary truth that Jesus is God. Lord, I ask that if there are any who have not cried out to the only one who is able to save their souls, who have not embraced the Lord Jesus this morning, that they would see that there is no human, there is no man who has walked on this earth who is able to save but the God-man, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I ask that you would draw men and women to yourself today. If they have not cried out to you, they would see their brokenness, as we all have at various aspects of our lives, and seeing that we are far from you, or were far from you. But that reunion and reconciliation can again be made possible because of what Jesus, as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, as Emmanuel, came to do for us. To lay down his life for the sins of the world. We embrace your death today, Lord. We lift high your name, that it would be exalted in this place. And we understand that at the name of Jesus, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Lord, may we do that willingly on our own, while there is still breath in our lungs, before it is too late. If anything has shown us, Lord, over this past week, we were reminded yet again of the brevity of life. That none of us is promised tomorrow. Whatever our age is, whatever our health is, we don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know what this next week will bring. We don't know what the next year will bring. You are on your throne, yes. But we are in a dire place if we have not cried out to you for aid with the most dire need in our spirits. Lord, for those of us who are walking with you, help us to see again and be encouraged again that you are our provider. You have looked into the future. You have made amends and provisions already for us for the trials that we're going to go through. That doesn't mean they're going to be easy, but that means you're going to be with us every step of the way. And there's a Sabbath rest at the end. Because one way or another, we will be in your presence where there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. We look forward to the chance that we will again be with you, Lord. But help us to serve you well while we have our feet on the ground here. I ask, as always, that truth would resound in our hearts and anything false would fall away. We give you the praise for all that you are and all that you're going to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.